Oh God, we recognize your presence among us this morning, and so we ask that we would see nothing but you, and that we would see you clearly in our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to take a look at the screen with me this morning. Every week in our series, we have been reading together 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And our series is called Jesus in My Place. And the idea that Jesus died in my place, and we're looking at all the different aspects of what that means and what he accomplished on the cross when he died in our place. So I invite you to take a look at the screens with me as they pull up 1 Corinthians 15. And will you read this aloud with me? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins and then on the third day rose again. And so we continue to look at different aspects of Jesus in my place. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he really did one thing for us. But like I've said in this series, it's like a jewel. When you look at a jewel, it's all one thing, but there's all these different beautiful aspects of what Christ accomplished for us in that cross. And that's what we're doing in this series, is we're looking at the different aspects of the beauty of the cross and what he's accomplished for us. So I invite you to Hebrews chapter 12 today. Hebrews chapter 12. As we've done through this series, we're going to look at other passages as well. Those will be on the screen for you. Hebrews chapter 12, would love you to look at that in your copy of God's Word. You know, the first job I ever got was at a Smithfield barbecue. Now, we don't have Smithfield barbecues here in Louisiana. It's a North Carolina thing. And when you say barbecue in North Carolina, it is pulled pork with a vinegar-based sauce on it, which I really like. I do miss North Carolina barbecue, even though I love all kinds of barbecue. I'm not real picky when it comes to barbecue. I just love it, right? Probably many of you are the same. But anyways, my first job was as a fry cook at Smithfield. And so, man, I fried everything for Smithfield. I fried French fries. I fried shrimp. I fried hush puppies. We even fried our hot dogs. So if a kid ordered a hot dog, it was fried. So so we even fried those. And so the worst part of the job for me was when I had to change out the oil in the fryer. Maybe some of you have had fryer jobs and you've had to do this. Well, there's this defiled, horrible place in the back of every fast food restaurant or any place that fries a lot called like the vat, right? And so what I had to do was I had to take all this old grease in a container and I had to take it out to the vat. And in my mind, still to this day, this is the worst place on earth. I remember as I would get about 10 feet from the vat, I would take the biggest breath I could and try to hold it in as I had to open this vat of old grease and pour all the grease into this vat. And that it was just the grossest spot in the world. And I remember when any time I had to do this on the job, I would call my parents, still living with my parents at the time, and I would warn them so that when I got home, they would not be around the areas that I had to walk through to get to the shower because I was so gross. I mean, you could peel the grease off your arms at the end of the day if you had to do the work in the vat of the grease dump. It was just disgusting. And you see, many times, I share that story because many times when we share the gospel and think about what Christ did on the cross, we're thinking about how Jesus took our sins to remove our guilt. That we were guilty before God, our judge, and Jesus took our place to remove our guilt. And that is true, and that is beautiful. But the Bible also teaches us that our sins and the sins of others, and even just living in the midst of a sin-soaked world, does not only leave our souls guilty, but it leaves them what the Bible calls defiled. It leaves our souls dirty. Sin creates this stench and uncleanness of the soul that can lead us to feeling dirty and ashamed. And that feeling of shame drives us out of the light and into the darkness where we think we can hide and where we think no one else can see these places in our soul that we feel ashamed of. You know, one way to point this out and to bring this to the surface for everyone at the same time is imagine that I had the ability this week, this past week, to have a video camera that videoed you every single place that you went, every single thing that you did, every single thing that you thought, and every single thing that popped in your head, and every desire that you had this week. Imagine that I had some sort of magical video camera that could take all that. And at this moment, I said, we're going to put your film right up here, and we're going to watch it. What kind of feelings does that evoke in you? Are you confident at this moment? Do you feel good? Or are you searching back like, oh, I hope I didn't, what did I think this week? What did I do? Is that that place I went? Or whatever it is, whatever it is. How would that make you feel? It would probably, I know for me, it would expose panic, right? Okay, maybe I didn't go anywhere, but you're talking about my thoughts or my desires? No. Do not want to be responsible for all those in front of a whole church. You would want to do anything in order to destroy that video before it was played. What are those actions or thoughts or desires that if was known, you would just feel completely exposed? You know, we all have experienced some aspect of feeling shame and feeling desperate to cover up and hide that shame in some way. And so the first point I want us to think about today is that our sin defiles our souls, leading us to shame. Not only does our sin leave us guilty, but it also defiles our souls, which leads us to this feeling of shame. And this goes all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis, where we've started every single message in this series. You know, when God first created man and woman to worship and obey him, Genesis 2:25 says that the man and the woman both lived life in the garden, both naked and unashamed. You see, the man and the woman living in perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with one another had absolutely nothing to hide. There was nothing to cover up about who they were. It was a place of complete cleanness and safety. Everything about them was right, clean, and acceptable before God and before one another. Yet as soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the very next verse in chapter 3 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord coming to them, think about it, for the very first time in human history, they tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. The sin of Adam and Eve left them for the very first time feeling exposed, vulnerable, dirty, and needing to cover up and hide an aspect of themselves. You see, they felt shame due to their sin. So the very first image that I want to point out in the Bible of this aspect of shame is the example of nakedness that we see here in Genesis. Listen to this quote from a great book called The Cry of the Soul. Shame is the traumatic exposure of nakedness. This is experienced when we feel the lance of a gaze, either someone else's or our own, tearing open the various cultural, relational, or religious coverings that we put on. What is revealed, we feel, is an inner ugliness. It's that feeling of, if anyone knew about this aspect of my life, if they knew who I truly was in this way, if they knew my thoughts or desires, if they knew what I've done in the secret or what I've done to someone else, if my true self was exposed, they would hate me as much as honestly sometimes I hate myself. And what we do when we have that kind of thing in our life is that we use cultural or relational or even religious fig leaves in order to cover ourselves and never truly risk the exposure. Culturally, we define what is okay to talk about and what's not okay to talk about. And even if there's something going on in one of our family members, something maybe like a sexual sin or pornography, culturally we just say, well, we're just not going to talk about that, and we just keep it swept under the rug. And when we do that, we can say, well, surely no one in my family is dealing with any issues like that, so why talk about it? We're strong. No one should feel vulnerable or exposed by the way Uncle So-and-so treats and talks to everybody, right? So we just won't address it. It's the idea, if we just keep private things private, that we just don't have to deal with it. And that no one's really struggling with it, when the truth is, they are. And they're struggling with it under our own roofs and under our own church buildings. But they're too ashamed to say anything because we've created these cultural fig leaves of certain things that we're just not allowed to talk about. Or relationally, we cover ourselves with fig leaves. Like, think about one of the main ones people use is sarcasm. When we feel ashamed or there's a certain part of us that we don't want people to know about, we deflect real, honest conversation by being really witty and sarcastic, right? Being able to make people laugh. Or maybe you're the type that you just talk all the time and you keep control of every conversation by talking, so that nothing about you can truly be exposed. Or maybe you're the type that just never speaks and you keep yourself very isolated from others because that's safest. It risks no exposure when you're an island unto yourself. So relationally, but also religiously, we can cover with fig leaves by telling ourselves, well, I talked to Jesus about these issues. I don't need to let anyone else know about it. Or we make sure that we show up for every service and maybe we impress people with our Bible knowledge and we pray out loud. But if you really look at your heart, you know these things are just a covering to try to convince people that you're okay, when you know in your heart you're not really okay. When the truth is, none of us walks through this world without our souls getting dirty at times because of our own sin, because of other sins, and just because of the nature of a sin-soaked world. So there's this sense of soul nakedness due to sin. But another image that the Bible gives for shame in the Old Testament is the image of the outcast. It's the idea that for some reason you are cast out of the camp. You are rejected from being part of the community. In Bible times, one of the worst positions to be in was to have the illness of leprosy. Leprosy was a skin disease that if you had it, you had to leave your community, go outside of your camp, and you had to live by yourself or only with other lepers. And even if you were amongst the regular people, you had to cry out for all to hear, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine living, feeling that kind of rejection and being an outcast to society? Listen, you might be here this morning and say, I don't have to imagine it. No one knows, but I feel like that all the time. Listen, if you feel like that, God knows how you feel. Late last year, I read the classic novel, The Scarlet Letter. Many of you probably at least know something about The Scarlet Letter, about this adulterous woman, Hester Prynne, who lived in the Puritan times, and she was an outcast of society because of her adultery. She had this child, but she had to walk around with this scarlet A on her dress so that everyone knew she was an outcast of society because of her adultery. Yet the great irony of the book is the very esteemed Christian minister of the town was actually the one that Hester Prynne had committed adultery with, but he was seeking to hide it. Arthur Dimmesdale is the man that was seen as God's man, and so he tried to hide it, but what he had was this mysterious heart trouble. And you come to learn in the book, it's because of this secret shame of the sin which he was carrying around that almost drove him mad. He knew deep down if people knew the truth, he would be rejected and an outcast as well. And the last biblical image I want to show us from the Old Testament is this idea of shame being unclean. In the Old Testament times, when God saved his people out of Egypt, long before Jesus ever came, God made a covenant with them. He promised to live among them if they would build this tent called the tabernacle, and he gave them animal sacrifices for them to perform in worship, as well as he gave them these certain rituals. And a lot of times when we're reading through the Old Testament, we get to these rituals and we say, well, what does this have to do with me? But you see, the whole system that God used was in order to illustrate and communicate this idea of a holy God living amongst a sinful people. The book of Leviticus, which is the third book of the Old Testament, is the book that lays this ritual system of clean and unclean out. So I want us to think about it a moment. A clean person was allowed to go to worship at the tabernacle. An unclean person could not go to the tabernacle, and they had to remove themselves from the community until they were clean again. Leviticus chapter 11, it starts out pretty black and white, where it mentions a lot of ritually clean foods to eat and ritually unclean foods to eat. The Jews nowadays call this kosher, and a lot of them still practice this today. And if you were to eat or even touch one of these unclean animals, you were unclean until that evening. You had to go outside of the camp and then come and present an offering to the priest, and then you were clean again. So it's pretty black and white. Leviticus 11, starting in verse 24, we'll show you this. "And by these you shall become unclean." He just listed a lot of unclean animals. "Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean." Jumping down to verse 39. "And if any animal which you eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." So take notice that becoming ritually unclean by an unclean animal meant that you must wash your clothes and wait until evening until you were considered clean. But with these animals, it was pretty black and white. Don't eat or touch these animals. You can't eat or touch these, right? But then we move into chapter 12, and this whole ritually clean, unclean system gets a little more interesting. Look at Leviticus 12, verse 2. "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean." So now we see even a good and moral act, such as a woman bearing a child, leads her to be unclean for a time. And when those days of uncleanness are completed, she has to bring this animal sacrifice to the altar. And so that adds a little something to our understanding of this clean and unclean system. Chapter 13 moves into speaking of the unclean nature of leprosy. Imagine if you had leprosy during this time. Verse 45. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." There he goes. He has to be outside and an outcast. Chapter 14 talks about all these things that the leper has to do in order to become clean again. Chapter 15 gets really specific. It finally speaks of just the natural bodily discharges that all men and women experience at times and how that can make them unclean. You see, the ritual system of clean and unclean is a stark reminder to all of us that sin is not just something we sometimes do, but when we're naturally separated from God, it's a part of who we are, and we can't escape it. You see, before we're saved by Christ, we're not good people who sometimes sin. We are sinners who only ever sin continuously because it's a part of who we are. And you see, sin does not just leave us guilty. It leaves our souls defiled. It leaves us dirty and in shame. And this is really important to understand, because if you notice, the ritual system of the Old Testament You could become unclean by something that you did, but you could also be unclean by something someone did to you, and you could become unclean by something you had no control over. You could be spit on by an unclean person, and now you're unclean till evening. And why that's so helpful is many times we understand that the gospel saves us from our sin and our own sin, but God, does the gospel have anything to say about things that are committed against us, about sins that are committed against us that weren't our fault? Because many people live their lives in this horrible darkness of shame and hiding, not because of something they did necessarily, but maybe something that was done to them. It wasn't how you treated someone, it was how someone constantly treated you. And maybe because of the way that person treated you, you feel like a castaway. You feel dirty and ashamed, even though it wasn't even your fault. And God shows us through the Old Testament system that we can be radically affected not only by our own sin, but by the sins of others. Listen, everyone in this room has been radically affected not just by your own sin, but also by the sins of others. And just in the nature that we live in the midst of a fallen and sin-soaked world. The Old Testament system shows us that no one is always clean. Everyone experiences their seasons of being unclean due to their own sin, the sins of others, or just being in the nature of a sin-soaked world. Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 kind of gives us a summary. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said of Moses, so the people of Israel did. And listen, for some of us, when it comes to shame, we live like Psalm 106:39. Psalm 106:39, "Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." Listen, for some of us, it's out in the open. For some of you, maybe you even identify with shame. You've just decided it's just part of who you are. Why even try to be different? This was taken from me a long time ago. But listen, for others of us, we live like Proverbs 30:12 says. "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." This is the person who thinks themselves always clean, but their standard for cleansing is either cultural, because they always do things that the culture accepts, or it's relational. You know how to convince others of your lack of vulnerability. Or it's religious. You know how to use religious activity to cover up your shame. But the law of God shows us we all get dirty. Through our sin and the sins of others and being in the midst of a sin-soaked world, we all get dirty. And one beautiful aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross is the cross of Jesus Christ is the glorious answer to our question of our sin that leads us unclean and leads us to shame. The only other point I want us to see today is that God removes my shame through Jesus in my place. God removes my shame through Jesus in my place. Listen to the promises about what God would do when Christ came. Leviticus 16:30. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Jeremiah 33:8, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned against me, and whereby they have transgressed against me." Listen to this beautiful picture in Zechariah 13:1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and its inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." You see, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there was this day called the Day of Atonement. I told you about that day a few weeks back. And I told you that on the Day of Atonement, everyone would bring a lamb to the altar, and they would put their hands on the altar to express that their sins were going into that lamb, and then that lamb had its throat slit, and it died in the place of the sinner to take the burden of sin, the punishment of sin on itself. But you know, on the Day of Atonement, they also brought a second lamb. Everyone actually brought two animals. The first was killed as a punishment for sin. The other is what they called the scapegoat. And what the people would do is they would put their hands on this animal, and then they would set it free to run out into the wilderness and to never be seen again. And what God was showing them is that when God cleanses you, your sins, Psalm 103:12 says, go as far as the east is from the west. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. But the question is, how is that possible? How is God able to come and cleanse our souls of the things that have defiled us? It's possible because on the cross, listen, Jesus received all of your impurities and all of your defilements on himself in order that you could be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Though Jesus had never been defiled by sin, he was beaten and bloodied when he hung on the cross. The law said that even bodily discharges would make a person unclean until evening. But look at Jesus on the cross. He was soaked in his own blood, his own sweat, his own tears and excrement, and also soaked in the spit of the Roman soldiers who had spit on him. You know, when we portray Jesus and the criminals on the cross, we always cover this section of them to give them a little bit of dignity. But the truth is, the Romans gave them none of that dignity. They were completely naked on that cross. As the Romans took Jesus' garments and they gambled for them. More than that, Hebrews chapter 13, 12, and then we'll get to the Hebrews passage I told you to, but Hebrews chapter 13, 12, listen, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Our defilement made us outcasts of God, and we had to leave the community of God. So what Jesus did is Jesus went outside the community and became defiled and dirty in our place so that we could be cleansed and brought back in. Jesus was hung naked and outcast of society and defiled in filth for all to see in your place. So would you gaze at Jesus in this moment? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, if you have it open in front of you. Just one verse, verse 2. May we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, Jesus loves you so much, he took joy in the fact that he endured the cross in your place, despising the shame. What does that mean? It means Jesus hates that you have felt ashamed. Listen, if you feel that this morning, Jesus hates that you feel ashamed. Jesus hates that you feel that you're fearing being exposed and so that you're always hiding a part of yourself. Jesus hates that you feel like an outcast when he created you for intimacy with him and intimacy with others. Jesus hates that you feel dirty, so you run away time and time again saying, well, it's probably too late for me. This is just who I am. My innocence and my purity were taken, so who cares? Jesus cares. And he's not telling you to run away from him. He's telling you to run close to him. Jesus cares to the point of enduring all your exposure of nakedness, all your rejection, and all your filth in order that you may be clothed in the cleanness of his righteousness. Have you ever brought a towel that has just come out of the dryer and just smelled that clean scent? Think about the robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ wants to put around you and declare you clean. Accepted by your heavenly Father, that your sins, though your sins were as scarlet, he's now made them white as snow. It's like the old hymn says, are you washed in the blood? in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is Jesus speaking to your soul this morning and exposing an area of shame or vulnerability that maybe you seek to hide away and you don't want anyone else to know? Are you seeing now his heart for you? Do you see the pure white robe of righteousness that he wants to wrap around you? Because he purchased you with his blood in order to wrap you and to conceal you from your nakedness. Are you feeling him draw you close, saying, listen, I know you feel dirty. I know you've given yourself to things that have defiled your soul. And I know others have done things or said things in your presence that made you feel dirty. But listen, you don't have to keep running and hiding. I took all of that in your place so that you could draw near. Listen, you're not going to get too close to Jesus and then he's going to reject you because of your stench. No, as you draw close to Jesus, he cleanses you. And you go from this dirty rag to a fresh, white, washed linen. Do you see the fountain of blood pouring from your Savior Jesus' side as a fountain to wash you perfectly clean? You know, as soon as Jesus finished his famous Sermon on the Mount, as he came down the mountain, there were a lot of people following him. And there was a leper man, a man with leprosy who came and fell at Jesus' feet. And he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Can you imagine this man's life? When was the last time he had even been touched or patted on the back? When was the last time he had felt the warm embrace of another? And here he is coming to Jesus, if you will, make me clean. And it says Jesus reaches out his hand towards them. Can you imagine what the crowds behind Jesus were thinking? No, Jesus, don't touch him. You'll be unclean. You'll be defiled. Yet Jesus touches this man, and it says in an instant, he became clean. Because you see, when you come close to Jesus and Jesus touches you, he does not become unclean. You become clean. If you will, you can make me clean. And the Bible says that's what he did. You see, you may be here today and you've thought, I keep my distance from God and from others so that they can't hurt me. Or I keep my distance so that I don't hurt them and make them involved in my mess. But listen, Jesus says you'll never get clean by running and you'll never get clean by keeping your distance. Come. Jesus says, let me touch you. Let me embrace you. Let me intimately love you. And don't be scared when Jesus, the God-man, touches someone. He has the power to make them clean. You can come to Jesus for cleansing right now in your heart, whether it's the first time or the 100th time. For the first time or the 100th time, he will embrace you for coming, and you will be clean. The big theological word is expiation. Jesus provides expiation. It's this idea of soul cleansing. That's all that it is. Soul cleansing. So that you would believe and turn to him and be perfectly clean. Your sins are cast to the bottom of the ocean floor as far as the east is from the west. Is sin cast from you, never to be seen again? So would you run to Jesus with the things that you so usually hide? With the things that you think, man, if the people in the room knew, where would I be? Would I be an outcast? Would I be seen as dirty or unclean? That's why I hide these things. And yes, of course, it keeps me from intimacy with God and it keeps me from intimacy with others, but what else can I do? Listen, you can run to Jesus. You can run to Jesus and he makes you clean. None of us go throughout this world always being clean. We've all experienced soul dirt. We've all experienced things that we're ashamed of, either if it's something we did or something someone did to us, or just walking in a sin-soaked world. It's not something that you have to manage on your own and you have to walk through on your own, so run to Jesus. I just want to give you two really practical points in this idea as well. Number one, stay close to Jesus through his word. When you run to Jesus, you can then stay close to Jesus through his word. Listen to what God says about his word in Psalms 19, 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Have you ever stepped out of a shower and you just love that feeling of being clean? God offers that to your soul every day. If you would feed on his word, you walk away with this feeling in your soul that you are clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Listen, the word of God is like a scrub brush to our soul as we walk through a sin-soaked world. You come back to it time and time again, and it's not enough just to get it once a week on Sundays. Make it a daily rhythm of washing your soul in God's word. The other thing that I would encourage you to today, and the scripture encourages you to, is have someone other than Jesus with whom you have no secrets. Do you have someone other than Jesus with whom you have no secrets? I'm not saying that you have to come up before the church and confess everything in your closet to everyone. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do you have a person, a trustworthy, godly person with which you have no secrets? I say that because of 1 John 1. 1 John 1, starting in verse 7, says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here God links walking in the light, having fellowship with other believers of Jesus, and Jesus' blood cleansing us from all sin. It is deception to hide away and act like we have no sin. There's no reason for it. We all know the truth. If Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, listen, we find freedom in confessing it to him and confessing it to someone else. If you say, well, I just talk about this with Jesus, I don't let anyone else know. Listen, I've had a question in my own heart. Does that mean I fear others more than I fear God? Because he says here that if I'm cleansed, I have fellowship with one another. And listen, I've found you infuse the power of God into your situation, into your place of sin and weakness, when you put it out in the light to someone who is godly and to someone you trust. There's something about the power of a secret shame in the heart that can't truly be dealt with or overcome until you put it out in the light to someone trustworthy and godly. Because once you get it out there, now it's out of the darkness into the light, and God's light starts pounding on it. And what seems so big and so massive and seemed to define you and control every part of who you are, now it's feeling manageable, and God's working on it, and he's doing what he always do. He's delivering us from this darkness, but we had to put it in the light. We had to put it in the light before Jesus and before someone else that we trust. So I encourage you to do it. Like I say, I'm not talking about a public confession before anyone, but do you have a godly friend? Do you have a discipleship or prayer group? Do you have a parent or a Christian counselor? Have someone, seek someone, pray for someone in your life with whom you have no secrets. And listen, once it's in the light, the power of God's light starts doing its work. And we as followers of Jesus, listen, if we find ourselves on the other side and someone loves and entrusts us enough to share something, we should be the least shockable people on earth. What I mean by that is someone says, listen, no one knows this, but I've been involved in blank. Don't shy back. Don't show them this expressed or excitable look, right? Because we have the doctrine of sin, we know that everyone has the seeds of every sin in their own heart. So if they're following Jesus to come and tell you, be there for them. Love them. Point them to Jesus. Pray with them and encourage them in the way that they need to go. Listen, there may be some in here today that you've never experienced that kind of relationship with someone. Would you start praying for that? The proverb says that iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens another. There's something about living in community and having a trustworthy, godly person with whom you have no secrets that God uses in order to keep your soul clean, to keep you walking in the way of purity and goodness. And so I encourage you towards that. Won't you bow your head with me today?